If you had the opportunity to go back in time and spend 1 week with any Old Testament character, you could converse with them about anything that you wanted. You would live in their time and stay at their home. Which Old Testament character would you visit? I guess to some degree, it kind of depends on what you're into. If you like camping, you can go hang out with Abraham. If you like animals or Pokemon, you might go hang out with Noah. After all, you had to catch them all. If you like fruit, want a cutback diet a little bit, Adam and Eve might be a choice, but call ahead, check on the dress code. Tough crowd. But for me, and really in line with our theme this week, I think it would be most interesting to spend a whole week with King Solomon. I think it's really great that our kids started studying Solomon in class this morning as well. We talked about him just a little bit in worship in the Bible class hour. And what we really discussed in Bible class is at the end of his life, he made some very serious mistakes. He put too much in himself and not God, and we saw how that went. But overall, spending time with Solomon would be amazing. Firstly, it was the opulence of Israel at its highest level, their glory days. The most land that they owned, the most things that they had constructed, the most riches, and while that's not everything, much of that was the blessing of God, and witnessing that would be incredible. Solomon writes about the vineyards and the lakes and all the things that had been constructed, and I think just seeing how far God brought them at their height would be a very interesting time to visit. But then, I would just want to sit down with King Solomon and have some conversations with him. There are some things about him that I find incredibly interesting, and I just want to know more. We don't have a whole lot of chapters on his 40 years of reign and his youth, but I'd want to know some things, because one of the things that stands out to me about Solomon is that he came from, he was raised by, one of the most godly men in world history. David, King David, was his dad. I mean, how did that go around the dinner table? What was it like? And I know when you think about David, you think about his sin a lot. I think that sort of jumps out at us a little bit. The sin with Bathsheba and the murder that followed and the 9 months of hiding. And that's a dark time. But by the time that Solomon comes along and he's being raised by David, David's past all of that. He's refocused greatly on his leadership of the people, and maybe every night they sit around this amazing table and he just gets to listen to David tell stories or give him advice on what kind of a man he's supposed to be. And if you would open your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 2, I would like to ask Solomon about that relationship. Kind of feels like a two for one. I've learned a lot about David and also learned a lot about the effect of a godly father on a son. But at the end of Solomon's life, I would want to know, how did it hit you when your father, this great leader, David, gets to the end of his life and sits you down and says this? Look in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His ordinances, His testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out His promise which He has spoken concerning me, saying, if your sons, verse 4, are careful of their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not like a man on the throne of Israel. Solomon, what was it like to hear David say all of that to you? To say, I have invested my life in serving God and preparing you. Now it's time for you to go be a man and make the right decisions and walk in the way of God. I think Solomon will be an interesting man to visit just because of his family history. But you know some other things about him, don't you? You know that after Solomon became king, he was a pretty smart guy, and you probably remember why, because he was given, unlike any man who lived anywhere around that time, he was miraculously dispensed with wisdom from heaven, straight down from God. Look in chapter 3, 1 Kings chapter 3, and I think it'll suffice to read in about verse 6. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord said back in verse 5, ask what you wish me to give you. Now, those are big words. He's telling this man, you ask and I'll give it. What do you want? And I wonder what most other kings would have asked for. I kind of wonder what I would have asked for. Would you just be honest for a moment? How many of you would say, God will give me whatever I want, just make me smarter? Who would say that? Not most of us, because we feel like we're pretty smart. But it showed some perspective on his part that he looked to David. Listen to this, verse 6. Solomon said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, verse 7, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? I just have to say, if I had the chance to choose when to go visit Solomon, I think it would be right there. Did you read the sincerity and humility in his voice? My father David was greater than me. You're greater than me. These people are yours and you've entrusted them to me. I need understanding to do your will in their lives. And God gave him great wisdom. And you know that it enabled him to make some pretty neat decisions, right? Anybody here not studied the decision with the two women and the baby? And the other baby had died, and so now both women are claiming that the living child is theirs. And do you remember what Solomon said? He said, go give me a sword. Cut this baby in half. Man, Solomon, like, what? Did that just come to you? Or did you think that through? Did you know they were going to show up at 10 o'clock? Or was it just immediate that you could see to the heart of this woman and you knew exactly what she was going to do, but she did exactly what he thought? He was so wise. The one who truly was the mother wanted to spare the life of the child, even if it meant giving her away. Listen to me. That's one story. One. There have to be hundreds of amazing stories, incredible wisdom, dispensing of understanding. And I would like to just sit at Solomon's feet and listen. Maybe he would write a psalm and we could sing it together. He wrote Psalms and Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. His wisdom dispensed in so many amazing ways. He was given wisdom from God. But as much time as we would spend just sitting in his house talking about that, we would have to take at least a short field trip because I've got to see the temple. You know that not even David in all of his glory was selected by God to build God's dwelling place in Jerusalem amongst the people so that God could connect to the people. We studied temple imagery last year in your summer Bible series. And David wanted to build it, but it wasn't for him to do. God selected Solomon and he oversaw. David had accumulated much of the wealth needed. But Solomon oversaw the construction of this amazing structure so that they would know that God was with them. Solomon, can we go visit the temple? I know we can't get close. We can't go inside. But can I just go see it? Open your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 6. There's a lot of reading here about the constructing of it that we will not delve into this morning. But you see that it gets going here in chapter 6, just the first couple of verses. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt that Solomon reigned over Israel, that he began, verse 1, to build the house of the Lord. He began to build God's house. And you start that in chapter 6. And when you get to chapter 8 and it's finished, maybe by just sheer luck, I could arrive on this day. And after Solomon had poured his heart and soul into building a place so that the people would know about the presence of God, and when they finally finished it, in chapter 8 and in verse 10, it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Can you feel that? You're in Jerusalem standing outside of these gates and no one can even go, not even the priest can go inside because God is here with us. And His glory is permeating every square centimeter of the structure. Solomon oversaw that. He built the dwelling place for God. Now, unfortunately, his story is not altogether good, is it? And maybe if we came from here back to there early enough, we could say, you know, there's some other things written about you you're not going to like so much. Maybe we could make some changes. Because at the end of his life, he gave in to the sin of the flesh. He made it, and we studied this in class this morning, made it about himself. And once he did that and started doing things for himself, he lost his connection to God, and he gave in. And that's chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11. And I don't know the end of the story, and I'm not sure what the Bible class material in the back is going to teach the kiddos, but I sure hope and pray that after this episode, Solomon found his way back. That maybe, and sometimes I just hope that Ecclesiastes was written at the very, very end, after he had learned about the ways of the world and how harmful they could be. But in 1 Kings chapter 11, we read about his love for foreign women, and we read about him being associated with those with which he should not. And unfortunately, in verses 7 and then verse 8, he did for all these foreign wives, he built these false idols, and he burned incense and sacrificed to them. Now that's the end of his life. That's those last few years, and it's a sad story. But overall, for the majority of his life, I'd just like to be there and hear him do his thing and experience the blessings that God gave him. Did anybody else pick King Solomon? Thank you. Thank you, Nicholas. If you think that that would be impressive, if it would truly be something that you would be in awe to see, to hear, or to experience, then I have tremendous news for you this morning. Something greater than Solomon is here. What it means to be a Christian is to appreciate that Solomon, in all his glory, in all of his expertise, in all of his building, and in all of the respect that he drew from afar, the Queen of Sheba traveling to be with him, the attention that he received, he is but a two-dimensional, disappearing, uneventful shadow in comparison to the King of Kings, Jesus the Christ, whom you and I have the privilege to serve. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, something greater than Solomon is here. Do you remember who said that? In fact, it was Jesus the Christ himself, and it's found late in Matthew chapter 12. So if you're headed to Matthew 12, you're ready to hear Jesus' point. In Matthew chapter 12, what's happening is the Son of God has come to earth into the region of the Jews to teach them about salvation. And at every turn, they reject him. At every turn, they try to undermine what he's doing. They put attacks against him. In fact, the chapter opens in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, with his disciples picking grain heads out of someone's field on the Sabbath. And immediately in verse 2, they say, "Your disciples have broken the law." Now, we're not going to study that this week, but let me just say, they did not break the law. They did not break the Sabbath law in any way. But they were being accused of such. Instead of accepting that this is Jesus and his disciples are lawful, they tried to make them look lawless. The Son of Man came and they tried to undermine him. In verses 12 and 13, he heals a man. And after healing a man, they want him, verse 14, to get away. He's worked a supernatural healing miracle in their presence and they want him out of there. Later, when he talks about the power by which he works miracles, they do one of the most egregious things. Do you remember what happens in Matthew chapter 12? They try to assign his miracles to the devil. They tried to associate what he was doing with the demons and the ruler of the demons. And you find this in verse 22. A demon-possessed man he healed. And verse 24, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So just sit on that a second. Just let that one just hang there a minute. The Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord, comes directly to the people. Solomon didn't even go to the people. He just let the people come to him. Jesus travels to the people.
gives them the message of truth and the miracles to prove it, and they say, "You are the devil." Can you believe that? Solomon got a lot more respect than that, didn't he? Solomon had people come from all over their world just to see his face, just to hear him speak. Let's go back and pick that up just a moment, and then we'll head back to Matthew 12. Go back with me to the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings, chapter 10. And the reason we're reading this now is I want you to make a direct adverse connection to the behavior of the Jews when the Messiah came to them with the behavior of the Queen of Sheba, who herself traveled to be in the presence of Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 10, let's pick up in about verse 3. She's got all these questions. Is Solomon really that amazing? So she starts asking him these questions. And in verse 3, Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. That's kind of like the Jews and Jesus. They kept asking him questions and he kept answering them beautifully. When the Queen of Sheba perceived, verse 4, all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, verse 7, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom, in prosperity, the report which I had heard." And now I really like this. "How blessed are your men. How blessed are these, your servants, who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice." She said, not only am I amazed by what you can do, and privileged to be here, and by the way, I brought all these riches, please take them from me. Take everything that I brought. I'm bowing at your feet. But when I look at your disciples, I envy those disciples. We get to spend a week with Solomon. They get to spend their whole lives in his court. She envies those who get to be there, and she praises God. Counter that. Go to Matthew 12. Look on the adverse side of that. Jesus is there, and they want to kill him and his disciples. They're trying to incriminate his disciples. He works. He doesn't just answer questions beautifully. Jesus does that. But he works amazing miracles, and they want nothing of it. So, to try to get them to see their foolishness. In Matthew 12, Jesus compares himself to two people. We can't study them both today. Don't beg me. Okay, I'll do it. Go ahead and beg. No, we can only do one. He starts with Jonah. In Matthew chapter 12, look down with me just a little bit to about verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Queen of Sheba didn't do that. When she knew who she was dealing with, she fell at his feet. They want more. They're begging for more and they're trying to catch him. He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. No sign," Matthew 12:39. "No sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. But just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented." Here's the comparison. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. I used to say, just some guy who smelled like fish. I now don't know if he really smelled like fish when he got there. But when you study Jonah, Jonah didn't want to go. He did not want to go. He wanted them to die. He did not want any Ninevites saved. He was mad about it after the fact. And just in anticipation that they might be saved, he hated it. He fled and tried to get away, and he got swallowed by a fish for a few days. And so he reluctantly walks through the town and says, "Listen, I don't care about you guys. I'm not glad to be here. I kind of hope you don't listen. But I got swallowed by a fish for 3 days and spit back up. So you need to repent." What did they do? They repented. Jesus said, "I will come to you. I will come to you. I will come for you. I will invest in you. I will make it about you. And I will die for 3 days. And I will be raised again." Something greater than Jonah is here. And still, people rejected him. His point in verse 41 is, on the judgment day, you're going to have to face some Ninevites. And they're going to look you in the eye and say, "What kind of a fool are you? We turned to God over a fish story
You couldn't turn to God in the face of the Messiah. That's the idea. See, that sermon was pretty harmless. It was a 3-minute sermon. But look in verse 42. Here's our comparison this morning. The Queen of the South, we just read about her in 1 Kings chapter 10. The Queen of the South will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, and here it is, Jesus said it, something, he's talking about his lordship, what he's establishing, his kingdom, something greater than Solomon is here. How many of you know that? That Jesus is greater than even Solomon in every conceivable way. Let's look at it. I gave you a little list here. How about Jesus? Matthew 12 we looked at. Jesus, King of Kings. You know, I'm impressed by Solomon. He came from a godly father, and I think that'd be really neat to talk about. I'd want to ask him all about that. But Jesus trumps him by a little bit because he is God from the heavenly Father. He is God begotten of God into the role of Son from the heavens. Look with me in John chapter 8, please. Lots of passages we could select here. We'll just select one. John chapter 8, this became a central part of his argument. You should hear me, not just because of what I can do, but because of where I have come, from which I have come. In John 8 and 42, he said, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. I am here by the will of God. I come from God. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. Solomon, we should go live near Solomon and listen to him. His dad was David. He comes from good stock. How about Jesus? The eternal entity of heaven, begotten of the will of the Father, straight from heaven, comes to us in order that our souls might be saved. Something greater than Solomon is here. I'm impressed by Solomon's wisdom. You know, the baby thing was inspired. Literally, it was inspired. He wrote pretty incredible things that we still read today, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs. But Jesus is greater in one small way. Solomon received wisdom from heaven. Jesus actually, literally, and perfectly is all of the wisdom of the heavens dispensed upon this earth to lead us home. That's who Jesus is. Open your Bibles to John 1. You should know this passage quite well. John chapter 1, please, the first few verses. We ought to be drawn to Him so instinctively. Every word that is written, every phrase that He utters, hanging our everything upon every word. Here's the Queen of Sheba, Solomon, tell me more. Here's Jesus, the wisdom of the heavens. Please tell me more. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The Word is some serious word, y'all. We're in Texas, we say y'all. It is a word that is also eternally powerful, eternally existing, and has created us all. And in verse 14, the word, that wisdom that breathed life into every one of us became flesh and dwelt among us. He came here. We saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten, there's point number one, from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in case there's any question about whom he's discussing, verse 17 clears that up nicely. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ. How much should you and I be drawn to every word of Jesus and his apostles? Reading it, here we go again, boring, every day. Every day reading it, hearing it, listening to it. You spend a week with Solomon, and by Thursday, I don't think I'm going to go hang out with Solomon today. Got some things to do. And we'd be there every day. We'd be there. How much more so a relationship with Jesus? And, you know, Solomon, his big thing, you know, what he's most known for is not that decision with the baby and the sword. It's for being able to build a dwelling place of God on this earth so that Israel could get to God in a fellowship type of way. And so he built the temple. The temple was amazing. It was impressive. Can I tell you that Jesus did something so much greater than that? He made us, you and me and the church, God's dwelling place upon this earth. He didn't build some structure somewhere and said, you need to go to this structure and observe these certain rituals and go about the law in this way. He said, I tell you what, I will let God connect to this earth directly through you, through my people, the body of Christ. Open your Bibles with me to Ephesians, please, chapter 2. We studied this at quite great length last year when we were looking at temple imagery throughout the Bible. And I think this was probably our central hub text. No matter what God used, the mountain of Eden to dwell in the presence of God, or the tabernacle, or the temple, or this quaking mountain, or that one, all of it was flat, shadow, nothing compared to Jesus establishing his church and making us that great dwelling place. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Look at verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. I want to go visit that building, don't you? I want to see the building that Jesus built so that we could be together as the temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You don't have to go see it. You are it. That's incredible. It's amazing. God is with me wherever I go because I am the dwelling place of the grace and the glory of God. Solomon was impressive. Jesus is greater in every possible way. Solomon gave in to the flesh for himself. Jesus mastered his flesh for you. He was tempted. Hebrews chapter 2, let's take a peek at Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4. He was tempted to sin just like you and just like me, and for that matter, just like Solomon. And while Solomon, near the end of his life, he just couldn't get over the fact that he felt important. And that it started to kind of go to his head a bit. But Jesus never made that poor adjustment. He kept you in his sights all along. In Hebrews chapter 2, look with me in verse 14. Hebrews 2 and 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. The Word became flesh. That through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Yeah, we should also add that Solomon didn't die for anybody. And Jesus died for everybody. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, verse 16, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Now look in chapter 4, please. Chapter 4, verse 15 ought to cover it for us. We do not have a high priest and king, you could say, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You respect that? Anybody here respect the fact that Jesus the Christ is God? He left his Father. He brought wisdom to this earth. And he created a household of God made up of faithful people. And he never, not one time, let any self-serving sin of any kind jeopardize you. Solomon did that. And we'll talk more about that on Tuesday. Something greater than Solomon is here. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 12. The real point he's making here begins with the comparison. And if I could just take a moment and digress for a second. Comparison, and we're going to do it some this week, is a tremendous way to sort of renew your nature of awe in Jesus. I mean, we all know that he's great and everything on this side, we all knew to be true when we got here this morning. But if we can look at what greatness among men looked like and how amazingly Solomon would have affected us, and then we compare that to Jesus and we see them side by side, I hope that it makes you want to be so committed to him that you'll give every last breath to his service because of who he is and what he's done. Comparison is really helpful. Let me give you a quick illustration. We're pretty close to Houston. Astros fans, I hope. I don't know where I live right now, but worst part of East Texas, Rangers and Cowboys everywhere. Houston Astros to the end. Can I get a nod? 1986, I went to the Astrodome for the first time. I was two. No, I wasn't. I was older than that. And I walked in and I saw this cavernous interior of the Astrodome and the sort of translucent lighting naturally across the top and the multicolored, do you remember the blues and yellows and oranges and reds and just the smell of the place. And it was fantastic. Eighth wonder of the world. It was that great. And I thought, this is the best, the biggest, the most incredible thing I've ever seen. Well, in 1999, I think, they built the Texans football stadium next to it. And somebody said, it's bigger. No. No, it's not. And they showed me a picture of it, and I said, okay, it looks pretty big, but I don't know. And if you would have laid down a picture of the new Texan stadium next to the smallest little stadium in the league, you'd have said, ooh, that's really big. But for me, it wasn't until a few years later when I'm driving around the South Loop, and I see my beloved Astrodome. She's looking a little worse for wear, can I be honest? But there she is. And my mind goes back to 1986, looking at it from the inside, straight up. And behind it is this shroud of metal and paint. As behind it is this enormous building that is literally by square footage double its size. You could take the Astrodome's flatness and stick two of them in that stadium. And it was at that moment that I realized, yeah, that thing is really, really big. It's bigger than the greatest thing I'd ever seen. Does that make sense to you? It's got to be great if it's bigger than the greatest thing I've ever seen. The Astrodome is the greatest thing I'd ever physically constructed, put my eyes upon. You know, Solomon's kind of like that Astrodome, you know? A lot of great things, really impressive. How would I behave if that's all I had? I would have loved it. I did love it, and you probably did too. If you didn't make the trip down there in the Astrodome, shame on you, you know? Look, hey. But it really makes me respect what bigger is, what greater is. What more amazing can be. Jesus eclipses the greatest kings in their greatest day. Now go back to Matthew 12 because you need to see what the final point is here. In Matthew chapter 12, the point is when you contrast the behavior of the Jews in that day when Jesus came to them with the Queen of Sheba, there's something's going to happen in the judgment. In Matthew 12:42, it says this, the Queen of the South will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. I know when most of you envision the final day, the judgment day, will be changed in a moment, 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye. And you probably envision yourself just hitting your face on the ground. Whatever the ground is, just getting absolutely as low prostrate to the ground as you possibly can be before the throne of Jesus. And when finally you sum up just enough courage to peek, you would look up and just maybe behold the glory of Jesus and hold your breath until you hear Him pronounce your final judgment. But that may not be what happens. These Jews one day, when the trumpet sounds, they'll be bowed before God, looking up, ready to behold the King and hoping for mercy. And all they're going to see is this Egyptian woman. What are you doing here? You can't see Jesus today. I've been sent here to deliver a message. I gave so much of myself. Honor, time and attention and distance and sacrifice just for a day in the presence of King Solomon. You had Jesus here for you, giving everything. And you could not honor Him. You can't see Jesus today. And she will condemn them to judgment. All I can tell you is, and this is all I can finish with this morning, not me. I'm not going to get there on that last day terrified of what's happening and the magnitude of the sounds and the people and the trumpets and the souls and just look up and pray for the wisdom of God and have some stranger staring at me saying, I followed Him and you couldn't follow Him? You're not ready to see Jesus. All I can tell you this morning is, not me. And I pray, not you either. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 and in many places, repent. Repent of your sins. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, to repent, yes, and also to be baptized. Jesus said to be baptized in water.
for the remission of your sins. Jesus said that. And if you do not repent, and you have not obeyed the gospel in baptism, and Jesus came to earth from heaven to tell you to do so, one day I know you hope that you're going to bow before Jesus and look up and say, please forgive me anyway, and there's going to be some Egyptian woman standing there, or a bunch of Ninevites. And you'll know. The greatest thing in eternity came to me and I closed the door. If you're here in this room and you need to repent of your sins, Jesus came here for you, greater in every way than the greatest of us all. And He's coming back again. If you want to see Him and not some stranger from another nation, and you want to be received by Him, then repent and be baptized and receive Him. If we can help you in that way or any other, come now as we stand and sing.